You hear me all right? Well, welcome everyone. Good to see everyone here in Phoenix, 71st Annual Convention, and that's the marvelous, wonderful thing. I just have a few remarks before I do. I was thinking at a time that we would have at least 60 brethren. I guess right now that we'll probably have more. So later on, I'm sure that would probably be the case. So, my remarks, brethren, is that we are so glad that you can make it here to the Phoenix 71st Annual Bible Student Convention. And be with us here for fellowship and discourses, testimony, Bible study, Vesper service, which leads me now to these remarks. Proverbs 16:32. Who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And brethren, I want to also address this marvelous, wonderful thing about our regrets. Matthew 13:44 says, look at that real quick, because it gets the point that I'm trying to present here to you. 30, 30, 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, and which when a man has found, he hides, and for that joy thereof go and selleth all that he has and buyeth that field. I do a lot of reading in the reprints. I know the volumes are very well stated in the matter of how they presented to us today. And I do appreciate those volumes. Also, and everyone. The big prints are big and heavy. with tons of information for us. And I heard a lot about the volume, so I got into it. But I want to excerpt these two reprints that I've taken out of the subject matter. And they're 5630-632, and the other one is 5633-4. I'll let this be of my remarks, brethren, and then... And I'll get out of the way here. Here it is. It may surprise some when we say that Christians, God-consecrated people, may especially learn lessons of profit from King Saul's experiences. They, like Saul, have been nominated of God not only to be kings, but also to be priests, the royal priesthood. As Saul was anointed with the oil, so the royal priesthood are anointed with the Holy Spirit. As the people rejected Saul, and he waited patiently for the Lord's time, so the people of mankind are not yet ready for the reign of the royal priesthood of which Jesus is the head. And God's time has not come for the establishment of the kingdom. Lessons of patience, humility, and confidence in God are required, that after enduring, they might inherit this promise. And that's over in Hebrews 6:12. You can read that. And you will see that that fits right in what our matter here is talking about. And then, this is reprints 56:33-4. We say, there are certain indications that the Lord has a great work for all his people. Me and a brother was talking about that just now, about working the kingdom. And everyone seemed to be on the same, I would say, understanding of that, that I've talked to. And I guess there could be some thoughts about it in a way that... maybe others haven't given might just assume something about it, but it's something to think about,
how the Garden of Eden was when Adam was there.
And Eve and his wife. So what kind of work, physically work, do you think they could have pursued? I guess that would be the redemption part of that, what we're talking about. So, so in this great part, we might understand it this way. There are certain indications that the Lord has great work for all his people, his watching saints at this present time. Unless we are on the alert, we might go to sleep. In our Lord's time, the disciples was disposed to go to sleep and go back to the fishing business. Instead of doing the work, the Lord had an outline. We should all be fully awake and watching to see what is the duty of the hour, and then be diligent in doing it. Okay.
And that was reprint 56:33-4. So this is our great part.
Why are we here? To continue our personal, and of course, couple with services to one another. And to all mankind has given the opportunity for the greatest service of time. So, many of you tend to be wondering, I guess, you know, it even gets better, I hope. But to some extent, that's, we're not falling or failing to understand that this needs to be worked out in each one of our lives. May God add his blessing here to this convention for all its services, and may it be inspired, and may we be inspired, I'm sorry, to love one another for the blessed hope to come. And those are my remarks, brethren, for the welcome ceremony, and I hope you enjoy, and I hope this convention be a blessing to each and every one of us. Thank you very much. You want something?
Thank you, Brother MC. And today's manna is mentioning that we are to rejoice in every experience of life, its trials, difficulties, sorrows, disappointments, no less than its pleasures. And it is a pleasure to be here with the brethren in convention, and that's probably the reason that you came. But also we had some disappointments, you could say. The fact that some brethren weren't able to make it. And some of these brethren are actually two of the speakers that are on the program, Brother George Tabak and Brother John Blackwell. So please keep them in your prayers. And also you want to maybe make a note for today that on the program, Brother George Tabak's discourse will be filled by a continuation of the topical study that goes right before that slot. So Brother Steve Palmgren is glad to make it longer. And we have a big subject, so we're glad that we could do that too. So and the next 2 days, the changes will be announced. Okay. So for the start of Brother John Baker's discourse, we'll open to hymn 240.
I'd wait till I finish.
Thank you. And Brother John Baker is going to serve us with the title, Never Sympathized Men Like This Man. And I think that's an intriguing subject and probably a very important part of any discourse is to stir the interest. And it definitely stirs the interest. So we'll look forward to the discourse.
Thank you, Brother Alex.
Dear friends, we're very happy to be here with you again in Phoenix. We have sweet memories of past times here. We bring you the special love of your brethren in Mahomet, the ecclesia we meet with, about 2 hours south of Chicago. And also my dear wife, Sister Karen, and my mom, Sister Isabel. Sister Karen had to stay back to take care of Sister Isabel, who's really in declining health and not able to get out and needs the assistance. We also had love from Brother Bill and Sister Estelle Gill and Brother Ed and Sister Rachel Bushless for the friends. Dear brethren, we apologize for the technical glitch here earlier. Oops, that's the problem. The subject that we've chosen, dear brethren, is one that comes from a little reference in Brother Russell's writing, which we will come to, but it really addresses a question: how can a perfect man be the most sympathetic of all? And dear friends, if you've ever considered this question, some of the Lord's dear people have had difficulty relating to Jesus because of his perfection. One who lived in a sinful world, but without sin. We realize the necessity of that in giving the ransom price, but sometimes it's a little difficult to relate our experience to what would Jesus do in circumstances where we failed. So we wanted to look at this question: how can a perfect man be the most sympathetic of all in a race of fallen human beings? Well, it's especially important to recognize the contrast of Jesus in the heavenly courts. As Proverbs 8:30 describes it, "Then I was beside him." This is the Logos, Jesus before coming to earth. "Then I was beside him, beside God, like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." And verse 31, "Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race." You know, friends, first understand that Jesus loved what he saw in creation, in the creation of humanity. He had this joy of working with his Father and this wonderful relationship with the Lord. And in leaving the heavens, brethren, it's like coming to a desert place, sere and barren, without life. And the scriptures describe Jesus actually as a tender plant growing up in a dry place. So think about the most luscious water plant you can think of. We chose a water lily. Can you imagine coming across in a barren desert a water lily? That's really what Jesus was like in a sinful world. We find that text as Isaiah 53:2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Well, dear friends, sometimes we don't realize what it's like because we're in the middle of this sinful world. We have some inclination because our sights have been raised more highly. But we'd like a picture of a little boy in the rubble of World War II here with his stuffed animal. How could he find joy in the middle of all that rubble? How could he find anything good to enjoy or appreciate? And yet, friends, there are many pictures you can find online of the children playing in the middle of that rubble. It's like mankind in this sinful world, not aware of how things should be, what the proper arrangement should be, and yet being able to find some joy. You know, friends, this is something we love about our Heavenly Father, that he created in mankind the capacity for joy and for laughter, even under sinful conditions, because that has a certain relieving and lifting element for man. Well, we'd like to quote, dear brethren, this is where the idea for this subject came from. It's the fifth volume, page 126. Fifth volume, page 126. Quoting, "When we remember that our loves and sympathies are only such as have survived the fall of 6,000 years, and when we remember that our dear Redeemer was perfect and that therefore in him this quality of sympathetic love abounded in greatest measure, we can realize faintly how he was touched with a feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy was touched because his nature was fine, perfect, touchable, not hard, not calloused with selfishness and sin, either through heredity or personal acquirement. Brethren, what was in the Logos heart when he saw the condition of man? He certainly had this great desire to relieve mankind. Of course, to honor his heavenly Father, but to relieve mankind of these things. We read of Jesus that he was moved with compassion. And again, he had compassion on the multitude. And again, when he saw the Jews weeping and Martha and Mary weeping, he was moved with sympathy and Jesus wept. So far from these sympathies indicating weakness of character, that's often what in this fallen world men think. So far from indicating weakness of a character, they indicate the very reverse. For the true character of man and its image and likeness to the Creator is not hard and heartless and calloused, but tender, gentle, loving, sympathetic. All these things go to show us that he who spake as never man spake also sympathized as none of the fallen race could sympathize. Dear friends, he had the contrast of what earth should be, and he saw how much mankind had lost through the fall. We'd like to take a look at a few texts, brethren. We won't look at all of the texts. There are many, many texts that speak about Jesus' compassion. Hebrews 4:15 reads, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Well, this is an interesting phrase, touched with the feeling. And that's Strong's 48:34, and the word in the Greek is sympatheo. Sound familiar? That's really the Greek. You won't find the word sympathy in the scriptures, but here we find it in this translation of touched with the feeling. And it means sympathy, or to be touched with the feeling of others' experiences, dear brethren. We also find in the scriptures the word compassion used. One place is Matthew 9:36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as shepherd or as sheep having no shepherd. That word's a real difficult one to pronounce, dear brethren, but it has the thought of bowels that yearn. Again, the thought of sympathy. This is the most common word used to speak about Jesus' compassion toward mankind, toward Israel, as he walked among the Jews. Well, brethren, one of the first miracles of Jesus was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We'd like to read a few accounts. Matthew 8:14 will be the first one. And it says, "When Jesus was come into Peter's house," this is Matthew 8:14, "he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them." Now, brethren, just think of that, a simple touch of a hand, and he healed her. What was the consequence of that? If you read on in verse 16, it says, "When evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick." Didn't take long for the Jews to figure out here was someone special. And just hearing of this one healing, suddenly many came, and it wasn't just the sick, but those that needed to be healed of the devils, as this verse says. And then verse 17, Matthew writes, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet himself saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Our Lord Jesus was fulfilling that passage from Isaiah 53 in taking on the infirmities and sicknesses of others. It had been prophesied, this suffering Savior. The Jews didn't understand it. Well, Jesus' sympathy is well demonstrated in many scripture passages, but particularly it's in the healings of the sick, the dying, and the deformed that we find it. Our first thought of Jesus' miracles is that they were a practical demonstration, a small foretaste, if you will, of his glorious kingdom. He was illustrating what that kingdom would be like. And friends, that is remarkable also. These healings were all temporary. They weren't permanent. It would take the kingdom arrangement for that. But we believe there is more to Jesus' healings than what they teach us about the kingdom. His miracles had a higher and a deeper purpose. He was not teaching lessons of the kingdom while standing aloof from mankind. You know, some have had difficulty with relating to Jesus' emotional side. Jesus was not a robot who was using the Father's power to heal these individuals. He was giving his own strength and vitality in those healings. Jesus' miracles were an integral part of his 3.5 years of sacrifice, laying his life down day by day. And this deeply demonstrated his highly developed sympathy, which motivated this giving of himself for mankind. We'd like to consider, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, very familiar story. This is the story of the woman who had an issue with blood 12 years. This is in verse 25, Mark 5:25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came to the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, "If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. Dear friends, put yourself in this picture. Do you know one, perhaps a loved one, that has suffered long with a physical experience? And sometimes we see in our dear ones or in our brethren a desire for usefulness in the Lord's service, but physical conditions do not permit. And when we think of one in this situation and that desire to serve the Lord and yet the hindrance in body, often we find what's described here about this woman. They seek for some way, something that will give them this opportunity to be useful again. And in this woman's case, we read she'd gone to many physicians and she'd suffered many things. You know, there are many charlatans out there who will say, try this pill or try that. And really, brethren, it kind of plays on the hopes of those in this condition. It says that she had spent all she had. And her condition was not made better, but worsened. Now, friends, think about this, and we appreciate some of the depictions of this account, because you see the woman stretching her hand out in faith. If she could just touch the least part of his garment. She had that kind of faith, having heard about Jesus and his healing power. And so she's healed. And then we find in verse 30, Jesus knew immediately that virtue had gone out of him, and he turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, friends, this is almost a little humorous. We get the picture of our Lord. You know, brethren, you think about the politicians and how the throngs press around, or the rock stars and so forth. I don't think they had anything on one who could actually heal. And the way that the people thronged around. The pictures don't always do this justice. But he asked the question, "Who touched my garments?" And the apostles, they said, "Well, you see the multitude thronging around you, and you ask, who's touching me?" Well, it's really a demonstration that he saw there was power that actually went out of him whenever he healed. There was a cost to himself. So Jesus looked around, and the woman wondered, had she done this incorrectly? And so she was afraid, and she confessed to Jesus all that she'd done. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be whole from your plague." Our Lord Jesus never looked down on faith, even when it might not have been exercised in the best way, when someone could have come to him and asked, instead of taking the liberty of just, you know, accessing. But it showed the great faith that she had. This is something we find common in all of the miracles of Jesus. There's a demonstration of faith on the one who received the blessing from him. Well, brethren, what was the result of this experience? It was very evident, I think, to all who observed that here she just touched him. And we find in Luke 6:19, the whole multitude then sought to touch the Lord, for there went virtue out of them and healed them all. Now, dear brethren, think of one who's been in the heavenly courts with the Father and being thronged around with fallen human beings. Dear friends, I don't know if any of you have had this experience. I certainly haven't, but I kind of shudder to think about it. To be in a crowd with individuals touching, to access, and some of us are very private and not comfortable, you know, in such a group. But here our Lord is, and part of his service is letting this virtue go out of him freely. We don't always appreciate this aspect of it. And this happened, brethren. Matthew 14:13 records an occasion after John the Baptist has been killed by Herod. And after that time, Jesus longed to go apart to be with his Father. This is the part that we find very impressive, that our Lord Jesus had need to be with his heavenly Father. But so many times he set aside his own needs for the needs of the people. In Mark 14:13, it says, when Jesus heard of it, this is of John's death, he departed by ship into a desert place apart. He deliberately goes to the wilderness. And when the people heard it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So it wasn't just that they thronged around him, brethren, but they looked for him and followed him wherever he went. And verse 14 says, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is the desert place and the time is now past for supper. Send the multitude away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give them to eat. This is one of the occasions, brethren. I'll catch up. How did Jesus react? You know, he not only gave of his own power and allowing others to come to him, but he also gave power to his disciples to go out and heal. Brethren, he was giving his vitality to 12 disciples to expand this work of healing and blessing others. Remember, in Mark 9:36, we read, what was his attitude toward Israel? He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And his desire was to shepherd the flock. Getting back to the account we mentioned earlier, on this occasion, the crowds have followed him into the desert and there's no food. And the apostles say, Lord, send them away to get supper. You know, it's time for them to go. Well, the question is, does the shepherd leave his sheep when he's tired, when he has need of being with his Father? Well, friends, you know the answer. Of course, one does not do that. And it was on this occasion the little boy came forward with the fishes and the loaves, and the Lord fed the multitudes. I'd like to look at one more account, dear brethren. There's little instances we think that are important. This is the healing of a deaf and dumb man. This is in Mark chapter 7. I'll start with verse 32. It says, Jesus, they bring unto Jesus one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought Jesus to put his hand upon the man. Jesus took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, the more they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He doeth all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Well, friends, in this account, a deaf person cannot hear the words. Okay, how was his faith demonstrated? But we mentioned earlier, faith is an element in every case. Well, dear brethren, if you were in this situation, if someone came to you and put their fingers in your ears and did various things, you might question that. Somehow this individual must have been prepared and went along with Jesus doing this, and so was healed. Now, brother, in this account, it's very interesting that Jesus sighs. Did you ever notice that? And the thought seems to be that Jesus, as he looked around this world of sin and saw all the needs of mankind and how far they were from God's design for mankind to enjoy perfection and the qualities of character that inhere in perfection, our Lord's sigh really is, it's not like a disgusted sigh. We usually think of sighs as there's something wrong. But it's more a sigh of what mankind had to endure. It wasn't something of a complaint from our Lord, oh, here I go again healing a person. It was really a sympathetic sigh. You know, friends, you know, sometimes our brethren in older age, you know, the world kind of collapses in on them. You can't hear, you can't speak, communication is hindered. And brother, we just appreciate this in this account, that our Lord seems to especially appreciate how limited one's life would be without being able to communicate. And we see that sympathy here. And we love what the people said. You know, the leaders may have said, he does these works by Beelzebub. But the common people, they saw that he did all things well. And in his healing, he did this just in the proper way. He took the man aside, he took him privately, and did this. There is a text in Mark 12:37 that just says simply, the common people heard him gladly. Our Lord's actions were wonderful. So were his words. The nation of Israel heard things about their father and about the kingdom that they didn't hear from the scribes and Pharisees, such things as that their father loved them and that their father wanted them to do the best that they could under the difficult circumstances that man live in under sin. Now, brethren, there are a few cases where our Lord did not touch someone in healing, and this is interesting. Because generally you'll find in his miracles there's two things. The individual exercises faith in coming to the Lord and believing that he had the power to heal them, that he was Messiah. But the second thing you often find is that our Lord touched them. He would touch their eyes, their ears. I mean, he'd put his hands upon the lepers, things that would be very unpleasant, you know, to us. But in the case of the centurion's servant, brethren, I believe you know the story. Centurion comes and tells the master, my servant is sick, would you heal him? And Jesus says, I will come. And the centurion says, well, you don't need to come. I'm a leader of men. I know you just have to give the order and he'll be healed. And it's on that occasion that Jesus marvels. One of the few times it shows that he marveled. And he says, I've not seen such faith in the nation of Israel. The centurion goes home and he finds out his servant was healed from that hour. Now, friends, this is a simple account and you know it, but we just would underscore the importance of faith in accessing the Lord's help in our lives. We do not live in a time of physical healing today. There are reasons that Jesus did this for the time and season that he did. But that doesn't mean the Lord's power is not with his people. It's for the development and crystallizing of the new creature. And we'll talk a little bit more about the purposes of Jesus' power and healing as we go forward. We just really want to underscore that point, dear brethren. Cultivate faith. Think big of the Lord. He is so mighty and so far above us. Here we have a practical example. one's faith could claim a blessing for another. Probably the most wonderful thing, dear brethren, though, is the healing of sin sickness, or heart sickness over sin, we might say. This account comes from Luke 7, starting with verse 36, and we'll paraphrase the story again here, dear brethren. On this occasion, Jesus had been invited to eat in one of the Pharisees' homes. And a woman of the city, the scripture says, a woman really of poor reputation, a sinner, she heard about this, and brethren, she went into the Pharisee's home, and she broke ointment over our Lord Jesus' feet. And she was so moved, because she'd heard the words from our Lord Jesus about the Father's love and forgiveness of sins. She was so moved by that, that she cried. And brethren, this is not according to decorum of the day, okay? And, you know, we don't always know the decorum. I kind of wonder about her just going in the home, interrupting a dinner. But she comes in and she breaks this alabaster box. And then she cries and her tears fall on Jesus' feet. Well, that's not supposed to happen. Okay, she's kind of ruining the ointment, you might say, at this point. So then she takes her hair and she wipes his feet. Well, that's not according to decorum either. A woman, her pride and joy is her hair. To use that to put on the feet is really improper. Okay? But our Lord Jesus, he recognizes the devotion of her heart. The important thing is not necessarily the outward forms all the time. We may not do things exactly according to decorum. The important thing is the condition of heart. And her heart was moved with love and appreciation for him. And that's why she took the course that she did. Well, there's an illustration here also with the Pharisees. The owner of the home and others are wondering in their hearts, how can he let this woman of the city touch him? Doesn't he know? He's done these miracles. What is the matter that he doesn't even recognize this? To them, it's something that is wrong. And Jesus gives them a parable, and he asks about two debtors, one that has a large debt, one that has a small debt. Which one would love the holder of the loan, so to speak, the most if those debts are forgiven? And the Pharisee answers rightly, well, the one who's forgiven most is going to love more. And Jesus recognizes the truth of that, and he says, she has been forgiven much. She loves much. He tells her, your sins are forgiven. And again, they're astonished. How can a man forgive sins? And again, he notes her faith. But the principle again is, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. That was the key. Dear brethren, think of how life turns around with the forgiveness of heart sickness over sin. Those outward miracles are wonderful, but they were temporary. We don't know how the story of Mary goes on. There's much, you know, about her. She probably became part of the church later. But this was really a much longer term healing than the others that we've talked about. Well, friends, as we look at these things, if you look at Jesus' life, his sympathy is demonstrated in so many ways. You recall the texts that deal with how he wanted the little children to come to him. Jesus' sympathies encompassed really all of mankind. You may recall how he noted the two praying, the Pharisee praying that he was thankful he was not like others, and the other man who could not lift his head. And he just prayed, Lord, forgive me. His sins were too heavy for him. Our Lord noticed these things, and he emphasized the devotion of heart when he pointed to these episodes. Or we think, brethren, of the widow and her mite. You know, dear brethren, if you've ever seen two widows' mites, if I put my fingers here on my hand, this would cover the widow's mites. They are so small. And yet Jesus, reading her heart as the widow came along, recognized She put in everything she had in that treasury. And while his apostles were looking at the temple and how beautiful it was and how it was built, what Jesus saw was that devotion of heart to God. We believe he was always emphasizing these stories, brethren. Or when he told the story of the Good Samaritan, he was trying to point out in this sinful world these little flashes of blessing to assist those apostles with the lessons they would need later. You know, they were worried about who would be greatest, and really Jesus was pointing to the greatness was in the devotion of heart. Another example, dear brethren, you know, there's so many stories of how the sick and diseased were brought to Jesus. You remember the story of how Zacchaeus climbed the tree. And you remember the story of how they lowered in the sick, even from the ceiling. We mentioned how the throngs came around and crowded him. And here we find some would even imaginatively think, well, here's an open home. Let's let one down through the ceiling. Jesus never disdained anything that showed faith. The healings of the paralytics. Even the healing, brethren, of his enemies, of Malchus' ear, when Peter struck off the ear the night before Jesus' death. Here's the healing of a leper. The most outcast in society in those days were the lepers. And friends, you know, leprosy is a symbol of sin. It was a very disgusting condition. Individuals could lose part of their, you know, their own flesh because of leprosy. They were put away to live in areas apart from everyone else and totally shunned. For Jesus to touch a leper, again, was unheard of. And yet he healed the lepers. He healed them even when only 1 out of 10 would come back and thank him. Brethren, in all these ways, our Lord Jesus was laying his life down. He knew what the loss of a loved one meant. And we have, I think, 3 accounts of where he raised the dead. We have an account of Jairus' daughter. And brethren, we read over these accounts sometimes, but think of the meaning to the ones who receive these, and think of what it portends for mankind and the kingdom. We'd like to take a look at the raising of Lazarus, and we'll paraphrase some of this also, but there are some little points that sometimes aren't looked into. This account of the raising of Lazarus is found in John chapter 11. And we'll start with verse 33. There's much before this, dear brethren, but when Jesus saw Mary weeping, Mary had told Jesus, "Lord, if you'd come early, my brother had been saved." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. New American Standard says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Brethren, in the Greek, there's a difference between the word wept here for Jesus. It's a quiet crying. When you look back in verse 33, and it talks about those who were weeping, that's a different word. It is like almost shout crying. If you've ever seen in the news one of these funerals for, say, you know, unfortunately we see this in our news, like a Palestinian bomber, there are others that are killed, and you hear the women, the sounds that they make, that is like the custom that you're supposed to have when someone dies. So Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb. He sees them crying. Our Lord moved what this means to Mary and Martha. You might think of it as a microcosm. I mean, our Lord was probably thinking about what death meant to the whole human race. And he wept. And what did the people say? Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Brethren, it's like they recognized Jesus had the real emotion. It wasn't the customary wailing and weeping, but it was an actual real emotion, sympathetic with Lazarus and his family. And some of them said, verse 37, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. Now, brethren, this whole account, you see this groaning and so forth. The Greek word, if you look it up, it has the thought almost of angry groaning. And we believe the thought is that our Lord was angry at what sin had brought the human race to. But he's very moved in this experience. And brethren, remember on this occasion, the disciples had asked Jesus, they had told him that Lazarus was sick, and they had asked, why don't we go help Lazarus, basically? And Jesus had made them wait. And eventually, he told them that that Lazarus slept. Our Lord knew that Lazarus had already died. It's very clear from the account, Jesus could have gone early and healed Lazarus. But he forestalled them from going because it was time for a greater demonstration of his power. And this is a week before his death. This is the miracle that really got the scribes and Pharisees unhinged, you might say. What were they going to do? Because the whole nation was going to follow after him. And the people recognized this and they asked, couldn't Jesus have come earlier and healed this one that he loved so much? And Jesus said in verse 39, take away the stone. Martha says, Lord, by this time he stinketh because he had been there 4 days. Now, friends, think about that. What's the significance of 4 days? How many days had Jesus said he would be in the tomb before this? 3 days. So a week before Jesus' death on the cross, he gives a practical demonstration that one dead, 4 days, could be raised. I think it's very encouraging to think in all the ways he was trying to teach his apostles to have faith. He had told them plainly, but their minds couldn't accept it. Now he gives a practical demonstration. In verse 40, Jesus says to her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? In the conversation before this, Jesus has asked, do you believe in the resurrection? And Martha has confessed, yes, I believe that man will be raised at the last day. There's a confession of faith again before this miracle. Then they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. We believe here's a prayer, and it's on the basis of this example. Brother Russell observes that those that come back from the dead in the kingdom would come as a result of prayer. And he points to this episode. And Jesus says, I know that thou hearest me always because of the people which stand by. I said it that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And prior to this time, Jesus had told the people, don't tell anyone about these miracles. And he did them more privately. Remember how the deaf man, he pulled him away from the crowd. Here is something that is very public. And when Lazarus comes, probably waddling out because he's wrapped in these grave clothes, he says to the people, handle him, help unbind him. He was fixing in their mind the greatness of that miracle. Here was something that was not hidden, again, that was going to be a problem for the scribes and Pharisees because it was so manifest to so many. Well, friends, what is the importance of all this? These were temporary things. I'd like to point back to what the scriptures say about this. John chapter 10, Our Lord said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Remember, he saw Israel as sheep that were scattered with no shepherd. Further down, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Our Lord Jesus was very deliberate in following his Father's will. Brethren, he was giving every day. His whole 3.5 year period of life was giving, giving, giving. The occasions where he went away into the mountain to talk to the Lord, they're few in comparison to all these accounts of the healings and the teachings that he did. He certainly laid his life down. It had been prophesied that Jesus would make his life an offering for sin. In the poetic words of the prophet, he poured out his soul unto death. Brother, we appreciate this picture because this is a picture the artist took a look at what would Jesus' night have been like, you know, after he had been taken, after he'd had some of the beating, and here he is waiting for the trial the next day. And one who's been giving their life for 3.5 years, laying it down bit by bit by bit, our Lord was very weary. Some wonder why he died with such little time. Oftentimes those who are crucified could hang on the cross alive for 2 or 3 days, but he died in a few hours. It's really an evidence of how he had laid his life down, and he had given that vitality that went out of him. He'd been doing that consistently for 3.5 years. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says of God that he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering, and for the church that they might become the righteousness of God in him. And as we see this, brethren, we have responsibility in following Christ and seeing this example. We'd just like to quote again from the 5th volume, and we wrote this out, dear friends. This is really, we think, the heart or the key of this matter. This starts at the bottom of 126 and carries over to 127. The object for which our Lord Jesus came into the world was not simply to manifest power without cost to himself, but as he himself explained it, the Son of Man came to minister to others, to give his life a ransom for many. True, the wages of sin was not suffering, but death. Brethren, ringing in the back of my mind is a brethren's voice when I first came in the truth. Jesus could have given the ransom at age 30. All that was required was a perfect life for a perfect life. It would have guaranteed a return out of the grave for mankind, but it would not guarantee a lifting up of them out of sin, that condition in which they had fallen in death. True, the wages of sin was not suffering, but death. And hence suffering on our Lord's part would not alone pay the wages of sin for us. All of this vitality, everything he gave, did not pay the ransom price. It was his death that paid it. It was absolutely necessary that he should taste death for every man. Hence we read that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'd like to continue the quote, brethren, because this part of it really focuses on the giving of the ransom. We have to explain, why did Jesus suffer and why did he give so much? Nevertheless, it was appropriate that in taking the sinner's place, our Lord should experience all that was implied in the curse, the penalty of death. And inasmuch as the human family has died by a gradual process of loss of life through weakness, sickness, and infirmity, it was correspondingly appropriate that our dear Redeemer should pass through this experience also. And since he himself was not the sinner, all the penalties of sin which could rest upon him must be as the result of his taking the sinner's place and bearing for us the stroke of justice. This is marvelous, friend. How could one who knew no sin take on the sufferings of sinful mankind? Because Jesus was the ultimate volunteer. In giving his life, he saw the need not only of dying, but of laying it down so that there could be a sympathetic high priest. And our Father arranged it that our Lord could both be laying down that human life and giving it up, at the same time as a new creature, he was striving for the heavenly calling. It's a masterstroke of our Father's wisdom. And that suffering was necessary for him to be a new creature. It was necessary for him to be as fully prepared to be a sympathetic high priest that could relate to all mankind, their conditions, their suffering, their needs, which would then all be addressed in the kingdom. Again, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, I'll confess, I grew up a Baptist, and I had a lot of trouble appreciating our Lord Jesus because of his perfection. And when you understand the sin offering and what he was doing for mankind, and then the fact that there has been a part left for the church in following after him, dear brethren, what a change it makes in your life. I'd just like to close here with Hebrews 5:1-2. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The only way the church can offer anything is because we've received Christ's merit. We've been justified by him, that we would follow in his footsteps of laying aside our life, not with the value that his life had, but to give it up for the benefit of mankind, that we can help in that work in the kingdom of lifting them up. Therefore, those who are taken from among men to be priests must have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Our Lord Jesus did it voluntarily. We have infirmities in our own flesh, dear brethren. But the church has volunteered also in the Lord's service, not with the same value or merit, not by any means, as our Lord. But, brethren, we have the same object, the blessing of mankind. We ask the Lord may add his blessing. Hope this has inspired you in your walk, dear brethren.